Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Well, good morning. Hope Toronto West, such a privilege to be here with you this morning. And I bring greetings from Living Hope Baptist Church. Again, it's such a privilege to partner in the gospel, as Daniel had already mentioned. You know, I actually heard Pastor Jason's message last week when he shared about the ministry end kind of updates. And I'm just so encouraged about what God has been doing in you and through you. So just praise God for that. I've been personally blessed to get to know Pastor Jason and Pastor Andrew over the past little while. I've got to know, again, the Chia family last summer when their kids attended our day camp. So just a privilege for that. Thank you for that introduction. And every time I speak somewhere else, I do fill in a little bit more about how I came to faith in Christ. Probably one of the most important things about me is my identity in Jesus. And as he said, I came to faith at University of Alberta, where I went to school. And prior to that, I've been searching about meaning and purpose in life. It was so important to me because I was partially raised by my grandmother, and she was a midwife. And so she said I was her assistant. So I would go to some of these baby deliveries. And so early on, I knew where babies came from. And so one of the things that happens when you are popular as a midwife is that you get invited to everyone's funeral. And I don't know if you know about this about the Philippines, is that when you go to a funeral, it's an open casket funeral in most cases, especially in a small town. And one of the things you have to do is you have to go to the body and kiss the body, kiss goodbye. And so one of the things that drew me to God was basically seeing people born into this world and people go away from this world, and then seeing the poverty in the Philippines, thinking, what is the purpose of life? Why are we even here? Especially as we go through so many difficulties. And that's partly when the Lord used a Malaysian student from the University of Alberta. He had just come to faith in Christ just the year before. And he was sitting on the park bench. Another student shared the gospel with him. And so that following year, he was sharing his faith with me. And he was so nervous. There were beads of sweat coming down his forehead. And he was holding this little gospel tract, which I could barely read because he was so nervous. But it struck me, not only is the word of God powerful, but the Lord used this man and his courage to help me to see the conviction that he had and the power of the gospel. And it was as if somebody had just turned the lights on. And that day, I gave my life to Jesus, surrendered my will and my heart to him. And so that's a little bit about me. And you know, I would love to hear some of the stories of how you have also come to faith in Christ. It is one of the most important things about us. But before I begin our message today, I just want to pause and pray and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. And it's our conviction today that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. That your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, that all is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so I pray that you'd speak to us today. Would you use me as a humble servant? Would you anoint my lips, and would you also anoint your people's ears to be able to hear what you would have to say to us through your word? May you be glorified through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to ask the average person in Toronto, you know, what is the highest moral virtue in society today, what do you think they'd say? I think you'd hear over and over again the one word that's repeated, tolerance. It's tolerance. You know, over the past few decades, that definition has actually gone through a radical transformation, because historically, tolerance really meant that you could actually disagree with a person, you know, their beliefs, their lifestyles, and still treat them with dignity, respect, and love. But now that cultural definition of tolerance has changed. Today, the culture dictates that we not only have to be tolerant, not only do we have to accept everyone's choices, but you actually have to validate it, affirm it, and celebrate. And this is particularly true of, you know, when it comes to identity and sexuality. And that's why we have Pride Month for a whole month in June. Because if you refuse to celebrate what the Bible calls sin, I mean, you're not only considered wrong, you're actually labeled a bigot. You're considered unloving. You're considered dangerous. And now, as many of you are aware, in Canada, we have Bill C-9, a legislation that's actually passed in the House of Commons and also the Senate. It's just waiting to become law this month. It's called Combating Hate, the Combating Hate Act. And it's feared that this law will make teaching what the Bible says is sin, called sin, as a hate crime. You know, historically, the criminal code actually contained a specific exemption, you know, that protected people from hate speech convictions if they were expressing opinions about their belief system. This is from a religious text in good faith. And what Bill C-9 does is actually takes that away, takes this historical defense away. And without this legal protection, churches and pastors now have to worry that standard biblical teachings, and again, particularly about marriage, particularly about sexuality, could be prosecuted as willfully promoting hatred against identifiable groups. Now, leaving the interpretation of hatred to the courts is dangerous. That makes it ambiguous and can limit what we now can say from the pulpit. But unfortunately, that's not the biggest tragedy that Christians are facing today. Because the biggest tragedy that Christians are facing is the cultural redefinition of love and tolerance that's actually infiltrated the church. It has slipped into our Sunday schools, our small groups, and even our seminaries. You see, you know, Satan is a master strategist. He wants to destroy the local church, and he doesn't use, you know, formal assaults like government persecution, although he's using that in this way, but often he uses subtle infiltration. He comes as an angel of tolerance. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, we see really a masterclass of the enemy's tactics. We see a devil using factionalism. He uses spiritual immaturity, sexual immorality. He uses idolatry and the misuse of spiritual gifts as tools to destroy the local church. And I think his most effective weapon, though, is convincing God's people to tolerate, ignore, and even boast about unrepentant sin in the congregation. And so, brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we look at the cost of tolerance. The cost of tolerance. And in this text, the Apostle Paul actually addresses a church that's been completely compromised by the cultural virtue of tolerance. They thought that they were being loving, that they were being enlightened and gracious, but Paul actually tells them that they were being ignorant, unloving, and destructive. He says that, you know, an anything goes type of morality is actually not freedom. It is bondage, because true love produces boundaries. It requires boundaries. It requires courage to be able to pursue holiness. And in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns actually us of four dangers, warns them, and he warns us today of four dangers that tolerance of sin will produces. And then he shows us how we as a church are actually called to a countercultural living, a standard of grace and truth that we have to uphold. So the first danger that we're going to look at today is the tolerance of sin produces spiritual arrogance. Look at me in verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So Paul has received a report from the church, likely from the household of Chloe, that something unthinkable was actually happening in the Corinthian congregation. A man in the church was engaged in an ongoing incestuous relationship with his stepmother. I mean, this was a direct violation of Old Testament law. We find that in Leviticus 18:8. And the sin was so vile that even, you know, the Romans, who were famous for their sexual decadence, actually outlawed it. But look at how the church in Corinth responds. I mean, did they weep? Did they intervene? No, Paul says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Again, this is the first danger of tolerance. It replaces holy, repentant mourning with spiritual arrogance. You know, the Corinthian church was influenced by this philosophical thinking of their day, much like we have today. You know, they've been absorbed with a type of early Gnosticism that says that, you know, the body was evil, didn't matter what the body did, only the spirit mattered. And so whatever they did with the body wasn't actually relevant to their spiritual well-being and standing. So because of this thinking, because of this belief system, they looked at the incestuous relationship of this man and didn't see anything wrong with it. You see how quickly it goes to the wayside. So they were actually proud that they were showing love and grace to the so-called brother. They thought, well, look how accepting we are. Look how spiritually mature we are by embracing this one, even though the pagans reject him. So Paul says that, you know, what they see as tolerance, he calls arrogance. And this type of arrogance isn't, you know, overt pride. It's this permissive, self-deceived complacency toward unrepentant sin. Now listen, you know, we'll always struggle with sin until we die or until the Lord returns and calls us home. I mean, 1 John tells us that. We will always sin while we're on this side of heaven. But the mark of a genuine Christian is that when he sins and when he stumbles, he mourns over his sin. We grieve over our failures to honor God. You know, by the way, I didn't come here to, you know, thinking that there was some big sin here at Hope Church. This is a message I preached about 3 weeks ago at our church. It's because I know the human heart. And I know that we need constant reminder that the Christian life is about repentance as well. To have a changed mind that leads to a changed behavior. And it's not just about the big sins. It's the sins both of commission, the things that we do, and the sins of omission, the things that we forget to do, even though the Bible teaches us to do them, like caring for the poor. It's when we have made idols of our phones. It's when we have not, you know, loved Jesus the way we ought. It's when we whittle away our day without spending time in his word. And when a church or an individual believer stops mourning over sin and actually starts to tolerate it, basically it's a flashing red warning sign on the dashboard of their soul. It means that their conscience has become seared. It means that they're losing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you know, there's this beautiful old Puritan saying that says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And we want Jesus to be sweet in our hearts and minds. And you know, if you don't feel the gravity of your sin, you will take God's forgiveness for granted. So that's the danger today. Danger of tolerance is that it creates a hardened heart that no longer is sensitive to the holiness of God. You know, look with me in Hebrews 12. It says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." With reverence and awe. "For our God is a consuming fire." You know, repentance is absolutely necessary in the Christian life for spiritual growth. If we embrace a culture of tolerance in our church where nobody actually is challenged, where nobody is transformed and changed, where nobody is ever confronted, and everyone's choices are actually blindly affirmed, we're not creating safety. We are creating destruction. And so what it does, as I've said, is that it produces spiritual arrogance. And so our response is to humble ourselves before God in repentance. So that's the first danger. The second danger of tolerating sin is that it distorts true justice and true love. You know, the culture tells us that love means never passing judgment. I mean, look at what Paul says in verse 3 to 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, the second danger of tolerance is that we no longer confront sin for fear of being judgmental. You know, if you try to lovingly confront someone of sin today, you'll immediately be hit with probably the most quoted Bible verse in modern history. You know what that is in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. I mean, people use this verse basically as a shield. It's a shield to say, you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong because Jesus says, don't judge. But let's be clear. I mean, Jesus was not at all commanding us to abandon all of our moral discernment. Because in the same chapter as this verse, Jesus actually tells us to discern between true and false teachers, looking at their fruit. And you know, and you can't identify a false teacher if you are not making a judgment call on them based on the truth of God's word. What Jesus actually forbids is hypocritical judgment. And this is the type of judgment when we condemn someone for sin that we actually practice ourselves. Matthew 7, 3 to 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we're still called to take the speck out of our brother's eye after we have taken the log out of our own eye. Also, Jesus forbids superficial judgment. Again, that's when we jump to conclusions, solely based on the outward appearance without investigating all the facts. John 7, again, same chapter, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I mean, Paul knows that right judgment is actually an act of love. We love that person because the Corinthian church was so tolerant, they were now leaving a man to be comfortable on his way to destruction. In verse 3, Paul says, I have already pronounced judgment. When you gather together, you must remove this man from the fellowship and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, that sounds really harsh to our modern ears. And what does Paul mean when he says deliver him to Satan? Well, you have to recognize that the New Testament church, the local church, was seen as an outpost of the kingdom of God, of kingdom of heaven. It's a place where of spiritual protection, of grace, of covenant fellowship. And so outside the church was the domain of the world, which the Bible says it lies in the power of the evil one. So to deliver a man to Satan actually means it's a formal act of church discipline. It means removing an unrepentant person from the protective umbrella of the community of God. You're handing him over to the consequence of his own sin and to his sinful choices, then into the world. Now, why does Paul say this? I mean, does he hate this man? Does he want to punish this man? Well, look in verse 5 as motivation. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the goal here is redemptive. It's never punitive. You know, when a professing Christian is living a defiant, unrepentant life of sin, you know, the most unloving thing a church can do is pat him on the back, hand him the communion cup, and say, it's all okay, brother. That is not love. Jesus gives us a clear principle to follow in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, and I believe not only for those who sin against you, but it also applies to a public unrepentant sin in the church. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's called the Matthew principle. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And how do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We love them and we share the gospel with them. True love says, you know, brother, sister, I love you so much that I don't want you to destroy yourself. I love you too much to let you walk away from Christ without pleading with you to repent and to return to Christ. You know, what you're doing by removing him from the fellowship is that you're hoping that this man actually hits rock bottom. That the destruction of his flesh, basically his sinful patterns and pride, will hopefully bring him to his senses, causing him to experience godly sorrow, godly repentance, and to run back to the cross of Christ so he can be eternally saved. You know, the danger of tolerance really is that it abandons people to the destruction of their own sin and calling it compassion. It's calling it compassion. And it's not. The Bible tells us that we must embrace the mercy of biblical accountability. And I'm so glad you're doing that through your life groups, your small groups. Know that true love is actually willing to have those hard conversations with people to save their souls from death. So that's the second danger. The third danger of tolerance of sin is that it actually corrupts the entire community. And that's why, you know, Paul is so hard about it. In verse 6, Paul shifts now his focus from an individual man now to the corporate health of the entire congregation in Corinth. And he writes in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old unleaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the third danger of tolerance is that it replaces church purity with spiritual disease. Paul, again, uses this familiar metaphor that, you know, we see in the Jewish world where early Christian readers would have seen. It's leaven, it's yeast. Again, in the ancient world, they didn't buy these little packets of yeast from the grocery store. They kept the small piece of fermented sourdough from the old batch that they were working on, and they work it into the fresh batch. It didn't take much for that piece of old fermented dough to rapidly infect that whole dough and to cause it to rise. And Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Because sin works the same way in a community. Unrepentant sin is highly contagious. You know, when a local church overlooks or tolerates sin, defiant sin in its membership, it sends basically a silent but devastating message to the rest of the congregation. You know what it says? It says that God actually isn't holy. It doesn't require his people to be holy either. That's the first lie. The second is that there's actually no real consequences to sin. There's no judgment for rebellion against God and his word. And thirdly, true love actually means validating people in their brokenness rather than actually calling them out to real gospel transformation. And you know, when these lies actually take root in a church, in a corporate conscience of the church actually becomes numb. Because if we tolerate the leaven, eventually the whole lump is compromised, and we don't want that. And these lies have so infiltrated the church that, in fact, entire denominations have gone by the wayside. They have become compromised. Today, all mainline Canadian church denominations, the United Church of Canada, the Anglican Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church of Canada, have all forsaken the biblical definition of marriage and ministry and even the authority of God's word. They now all happily perform same-sex weddings and ordain LGBTQ individuals as ministers. In fact, a church just down the road from us is pastored by a woman who's married to another woman. So even to our shame, some evangelical churches are now falling into the same trap. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, cleanse out the leaven, the old leaven, or it will infect the whole dough. It takes time, but it will do it. But I want you to look at the motivation that Paul has here. He gives in verse 6. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Notice that. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Again, notice the order. He doesn't say, cleanse yourself so that God will accept you and make you unleavened. He says, cleanse out the old leaven because you are already unleavened. That's your reality. We don't obey God, again, to earn our identity. We obey God because Christ has already given us a new identity. You know, Jesus, who we sang about, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. His blood has covered over our sins. We have been washed, we have been justified, and we have been made new. Therefore, because we are holy, we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, we must cast away the old leaven of sin and celebrate our new life, again, as Paul says, with sincerity and with truth. Because tolerance of sin says, you know, you're fine just the way you are, but the gospel, the word of God says that you are so lost that Christ had to die for you. You are so loved that he has gladly given his life to make you completely new. So brothers and sisters, don't settle for the cheap imitation of tolerance when we've been called to a wonderful purity of blood-bought holiness in Christ. So that is the third danger. The fourth, tolerance of sin. And lastly, what it does is it blurs the boundary between the church and the world. And you'll get what I mean when you look at verse 9 through 13. And what Paul does, he clears up this huge misunderstanding about how we relate to the culture around us. And I think, you know, especially in today's world, and when we're seeing so many memes or so many posts on social media about what's going on in the world, and we get angry. And we wonder, what are we going to do about that? Look at what Paul says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. All right? He says, or of the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you will need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what I have to do with judging outsiders. It is not for those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, the fourth danger is that tolerance of sin destroys the church's witness to the world. You know, there are churches today that say, you know, we must soften our stance on sin so that we can be more welcoming to the unchurched world. You know, Paul makes that important distinction here. Paul says, listen, you know, I'm not telling you to disconnect from unbelievers in your city, in your neighborhood. I'm not telling you to boycott pagan businesses or refuse to eat with your unbelieving neighbors, because if you did that, you'd have to leave the world. But as believers, he's saying, we're called to be salt and light to them. We're called to love our non-believing neighbors, to invite them into our homes, to serve in our cities, to help the poor, to share the good news of Jesus with them. So what Paul is saying is that we don't judge the world, which is huge for us. We're not expecting non-Christians to act like Christians. We should be grieved in what's happening in the world, absolutely. Because they are spiritually dead and need the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit to be born again. But God is the one who will judge those on the outside. Our job with the world is not to police everyone's morality. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to them. But the standard, Paul says, inside the covenant community is that the church has to be different. Paul says that we are not to associate, not even to eat a fellowship meal with someone who bears the name of brother, who is a person who is confessing to follow Christ, but lives in unrepentant sin. I mean, we all sin, but this person is unrepentant of his sin. Why? Because when a person claims the name of Jesus Christ and lives like the devil, and the church accepts it, we confuse the world. We're confusing the watching world that the gospel is actually not helpful. It's not transforming a person's life. Because if the church looks exactly like the culture, if we embrace the same stance on sex, the same stance on greed, idolatry, drunken living, then we have nothing to offer the world. We become irrelevant. By commanding the church, again, to purge the evil person from among you, and Paul was actually quoting Old Testament law here in Deuteronomy, both in 17, 19, 21, and 22 and 24. So the Lord was really adamant about this, repeating it several times. The Bible commands this because maintaining a holy boundary, what does it do? It protects the flock. It clarifies the gospel. It shows the world that Jesus actually changes lives, that you can't be a Christian and not have a transformed life. It shows the world that being a Christian is not just a label, but it's a radical transformation of the heart. Really, just to conclude today, we have really a choice to make. Do we tolerate sin in our lives or in our church, or do we kneel at the foot of the cross and humbly confess it before God? Confessing is just agreeing with him that that sin, that action is wrong. And again, appropriating his forgiveness in our lives. You know, the devil wants to infiltrate our congregations. He wants us to become soft on sin, little by little. It's okay if I continually miss my quiet times. It's okay if I'm on my phone all the time. He wants us to boast in an open-mindedness while our brothers and sisters march blindly to a cliff. He wants to numb our corporate conscience until the Holy Spirit is grieved in our midst and our witness is basically snuffed out in the world. You know, what God really is calling us today is to something so much better. He's calling us to a holy, courageous love that's willing to speak the truth in love. He's calling us to mourn over our sin, to hold one another accountable, and to protect the purity of Christ's bride, the church. You know, if you're here today and you've never really experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, I'm pleading with you, don't take the blood of Jesus in vain. Repent, change your mind, and then your action. Turn away from your sin, ask God to come into your life, and he will fill you with his Spirit. You know, the day of the Lord is coming soon. It's a fearful thing to face a holy God with unrepentant sin, with a hardened heart. So run to Jesus today. He's a merciful Savior, and he will wash you clean. And you know, and for us, the church family, may we be a people. This is my blessing for you. May we be a people who love each other way too much to tolerate sin. May we be a people whose lives are so marked by our identity as sons and daughters of God that when the world looks at us, they say, you know, they had been with Jesus. That we are no longer a mirror of the world, but we actually reflect the glorious transforming power and holiness of Jesus. Let's pray.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.